The following message, Chapter 13, Paragraph 1, Sanctification, Overview, Part 2, is the 74th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 13, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn in your copy of the Confession of Faith to chapter 13, we come again to the study of the Confession's chapter on sanctification. We have been looking at the overview of this doctrine that is given in the opening paragraph. I'll read this paragraph again, and then we will take just a moment to review the points already considered and then launch into further study tonight. The Confession says, "They who are united to Christ, effectually called, regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In our preceding study, we have seen that there are six general points made in this overview. First, the Confession addresses the subject of the identity of those who are the object of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are also farther sanctified. The source of this work, the second point, is through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And we've seen in particular in our studies in the book of Romans, Paul points to our union with Christ and the power of that flows from Him by virtue of His death and resurrection as being at the heart of that freedom from sin which is ours in the gospel. And then third, the character of this work are also farther sanctified really and personally. Now tonight we will take up the last three points in this paragraph. First, the means of this work by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The substance of this work, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. And then finally, the necessity of this work to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, much that could be said at this point will be addressed in our ongoing study of Romans 8, especially concerning the mortification of sin. We will come to many of the themes addressed in this part of the paragraph as part of that study. So I'm not going to try to duplicate all of that here. I'll make simply allusion at certain points to things that we will yet see as we work our way step by step through Romans 8. But consider first then the means of this work, and that's expressed in the language by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. That is, by the Word and Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Now in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, the psalmist asks, "Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way?" And his answer was, "By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought you. O, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And there the psalmist speaks upon the subject of meditating upon the word and laying it up in the heart, that is, committing it to memory, making it one's daily fare and the food of one's soul. And he says that I have laid your word up in my heart as a means that I might be holy, that I might not sin against thee. The Lord promised, as part of the promises of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. And when we comb the scriptures looking for those means that are appointed by which the work of sanctification or the reality of holiness might go forward in us, in one way or another, the scripture always brings us back to the Word and to the Spirit. But not just to the Word and the Spirit as something external to us, but the Word and the Spirit as indwelling us. The Word laid up in the heart and the Spirit indwelling us, these are the primary means by which we are farther sanctified. The one, that is the Word that is stored up in us, gives light to our pathway. The other, the person of the Spirit indwelling us, gives us the power to walk upon that pathway. By the Word we see our duty. By the Spirit we are able to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Now, the texts that are cited in the confession at this point perhaps are not the best that could be cited, but nonetheless, let's look very briefly at the two texts cited at this point. First, John 17:17. Hear the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer, praying for his people, says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so the Lord Jesus, as he envisions the sanctification of his people, he sees the truth that has been revealed through him. He sees the truth of God revealed and has come down to us in the scriptures as indeed that instrument or that means which will be used profitably to our sanctification. But then the other text may not be quite so evident. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Here is what Paul prays for the Ephesians. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That text is cited by the confession as one of the two texts to establish this part of its statement. And I think the reason that this text is cited along with John 17:17 is that as John 17 speaks of the role of the Word in the sanctifying work that takes place in the life of the believer, so this text speaks of the the indwelling of Christ by the Spirit. And especially verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. There the Spirit is viewed as the one who produces or who provides the dynamic of the Christian life. It is he who gives strength to walk in the way. It is he who gives ability to take the word that is hidden in the heart and to take the word of Christ and to use it in the interest of a growing holiness. And so the means that are appointed, though there are other means, the chief means are indeed by God's Word and God's Spirit. But now let's move forward to look next at the substance of this work. And again, some of this is concurrent with our studies in Romans, so we'll not look in great detail, but the substance of the work, and that is described in this language. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That is, the rule or the mastery of indwelling sin is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened, that is, the saints, those who are the object of this work, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. Well, again, behind the Bible's doctrine of sanctification stands the fact of the believers having been freed from sin's dominion. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The book of Romans, in particular Romans 6, is cited, as Paul there says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Or as he says earlier in the same chapter, that knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. So our confession chooses rightly the language of this passage in Romans 6, chooses it to describe the crucial and the decisive, the dramatic and definite break that has been made with sin, with our indwelling sin as an enslaving master. We have been freed from the bondage of sin, and this is a large part of the substance of sanctification. Without that, there could be no progress in holiness whatsoever. Well, this initial sanctifying work of God produces, of course, a dramatic break with the former life, especially in breaking the dominion of sin. Nevertheless, this work, this deliverance from the power of sin, does not eliminate all sin from the heart and life of the believer. And so the same Bible that speaks of our being delivered from the dominion of sin speaks of the remains of sin or remaining indwelling sin in the life of the believer. And so the Bible teaches that though sin no longer reigns in us, yet it does remain. Here John Murray's remarks are helpful. He says sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact, that is, with the fact of remaining sin. And it has as its aim the elimination of all sin and complete conformity to the image of God's own Son, to be holy as the Lord is holy. And so the standard that to be aimed at, or the goal to be aimed at, is not mysterious. It is the very holiness of God manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. And the issue to be dealt with in the life of the Christian is not reigning sin, but nonetheless remaining sin. And as I've suggested to you on a number of occasions, remaining sin, that sin which yet has as its desire and its propensity to reassert its rule over us if it can. But we are to battle it, we are to war against it in the power of the Spirit. Now, on this point, the confession describes the substance of sanctification both negatively and positively. Negatively, the language is, the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Positively, and they, that is, believers, are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. That word quickened simply refers to the principle of new life that is within the believer. We are more and more made alive to spiritual realities, made more and more alive to God in Christ. And as we will see in a subsequent study of the principle of life and of the presence of the Spirit, introduces the warfare that we experience, the warfare with the flesh or the warfare with remaining sin. And in this warfare in which the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the spirit, victory on the right side over time is inevitable. The victory of the spirit in the life of the Christian is inevitable. A.A. Hodge, commenting on the Westminster Confession at this point, says it hence necessarily follows that the tendencies graciously planted and sustained, that is, what is begun in the work of regeneration, the new heart that is given, the new mind, new affections, etc. It hence necessarily follows that the tendencies graciously planted and sustained must come in conflict with the tendencies to evil which remain. That is, the new life in the Christian must come to conflict with the sin that remains in the Christian. They can coexist only in a state of active antagonism. As one gains in prevalence, the other must lose. Nevertheless, from a constant supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the gracious element in the believer's nature upon the whole prevails, and he gradually advances in holiness until he is rendered perfect at death. This precious truth follows necessarily from the fact already shown that sanctification is a work of God's free grace in the execution of his eternal purposes of salvation. And then, quoting from Philippians 1:6, Hodge says, "Wherefore we are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so the substance of this work is an initial definitive break with sin, which is nonetheless prosecuted in terms of a warfare in which the spirit lusts against the flesh. We take our place with the spirit against our remaining sin. We take up our arms on that side of the battle, and by that means, the spirit and the word dwelling in us, we set about mortifying the various lusts and deeds of the flesh. But now the main part of our study tonight is found on the last point that is addressed in the paragraph, and that has to do with the necessity of this work. And the necessity of this work of sanctification is described in this language: to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. To the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If we were able to discover why holiness or why sanctification is so little the object of concern among so many in our day who profess to be Christians, and that's simply the state of fact, brethren. There are a great many who profess the name of Christ who seem to have little or no concern whatever about whether they are godly and holy in any growing way whatever. And if we were able to discover why this is so, doubtless a major cause would be a lack of intelligent conviction that such a thing is even required of them. Whether consciously or unconsciously, many in our day have embraced the doctrine of the antinomians, that the personal holiness of Christ is imputed to us, and therefore no holiness or conformity to God's law is needed by us or required of us in any way. It is sad to see that we've come to a day in which that doctrine seems to prevail in the professing church. But our confession, taking the biblical line, speaks of holiness as a necessity. And two texts are cited to make plain that this kind of apathetic antinomian thinking is simply unbiblical. The first is found in 2 Corinthians 7:1. And if you will turn there, please, we'll look just briefly at this statement and then move on to the main text, the text that's actually cited virtually verbatim from the Scriptures. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, how one can come to such a passage, how one can give any credence to the idea that one may be a party to the saving promises of God without perfecting holiness in the fear of God, how one can do that requires exegetical gymnastics that I'm not capable of doing. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But now I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. This text is, I believe, the main text cited in that, the confession, as it touches on this subject, virtually quotes the text verbatim. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The Bible here speaks in a most startling way. And those who are careless about holiness need the wake-up call found in these words. Follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, the theme of the book of Hebrews, of course, is persevering faith. That is, a faith that endures over time, even to the end, but a faith that endures in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in many places, the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of that persevering faith in terms of its practical fruits. And the practical fruits that are singled out are to be found in this matter of sanctification or holiness. In the opening of chapter 12, having given this illustration, this extended illustration of the persevering faith of the lives of the elders, that is, the saints who had lived before, we find these words, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is spoken of is a journey. What is spoken of is a race. And no small part of that race is to disencumber ourselves. And indeed, to run, to set aside that sin, that remaining sin in us that so easily ensnares us, that we may run with endurance or run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, of course, from verse 3 to virtually to our text tonight, the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of the chastening or the discipline of God, that God is engaged in dealing with his children with a view to seeing the fruits of righteousness produced in us. They indeed, verse 10, speaking of our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. All of this is in the interest of impressing upon the minds of believers that we are to be imitators of Christ, that we are to be imitators of his persevering faith, which in our case will manifest itself in dealing with our remaining sin, and indeed with seeing the peaceable fruits of righteousness produced in us. But now we find in verse 14 our text. Pursue peace with all, and that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Earlier in this letter, the writer had argued that persevering faith is necessary to entering into the everlasting rest promised to God's people. Earlier on, he had asserted that it is necessary to receiving the promised inheritance. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope even to the end. That you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Cast not away therefore your boldness, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of perseverance, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Persevering faith is absolutely necessary, the writer says, to our entering into the everlasting rest, to our receiving the promised inheritance. But now the writer says that apart from persevering faith, no man shall see the Lord. But instead, at this point, of focusing on persevering faith itself, that is, he does not say, follow after that faith without which no man shall see the Lord. Instead of focusing, as he has earlier in the letter, on persevering faith, he focuses on its fruit, that is, the fruit by which persevering faith is evidenced in this life, and that fruit is holiness or sanctification. And so the writer directs our attention to a practical yardstick by which the runner may discern whether or not he is running with perseverance the course of faith that God has set before those who desire to inherit the promises. Now the text, in fact, contains a command that sets forth a twofold duty. First mention is made of following after peace with all men. And then second, to follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And then the writer passes on to describe the climate or the perspective that should regulate our obedience to these commands, looking carefully lest. And then there's a series of things that are said there. Now we're only going to look at that second part of the command. The admonition to follow after peace with all men is interesting in its own right. It has an important place in the present context. However, our confession doesn't draw on that expression, but on the second expression, that is, that we are to follow after holiness. Unlike the command to follow after peace with all men, this command is reinforced by a plea to absolute necessity. And it appears to be the main point of the verse. First, note the writer's appeal to necessity. He says, follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That is an appeal to absolute necessity. Follow after holiness. If you do not, you will not see the Lord. Now, what is meant by seeing the Lord has been variously described. Some have said that this is what Jesus meant when he prayed that his disciples would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Or when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in that case, the writer then would have in mind that blessed view of Christ's person and of God's glory, which is the portion that is promised to God's people. So to see the Lord in that way is to speak of enjoying that privilege which Christ himself enjoys, to be able to behold the Father. So that to see the Lord then is but another way in which the writer describes the Christian's blessed inheritance as a joint heir with Christ. But I think it's perhaps better, though that idea is certainly not excluded, but it's better to see this expression in terms of what the writer has already said in this letter. And if you'll turn with me back to chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, we find these words. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. The reference of the text is to the appearing of Christ, bringing with him salvation. Bringing with him the full deliverance and the full blessing that was intended in the gospel. Those who wait for him, to those he will appear unto salvation. And so if it is this appearing that is in view, then to see the Lord is to see him in that role as Savior and not as judge. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And we know from the scriptures that Christ will sit in judgment. But nonetheless, his role is not just that of judge. He is also the one who appears bringing salvation to his people. And we will see him in one or the other of those two roles. We will experience his power and his presence at the last day in one of those two roles, either as a judge to rule against us or as an advocate, a savior to plead for us. And so if this is what the writer means by seeing the Lord, then indeed what he is saying is that without holiness, no man will participate in the salvation which Christ will bring in its consummate fullness at his coming, when Christ will appear unto salvation to those who are following after holiness, to those who are waiting for him in the way of his appointment. But regardless of the interpretation that we place on the phrase to see the Lord here, the issue is vastly important. To have Christ appear unto salvation and not unto judgment in our case, to receive a heavenly inheritance instead of the wages of our sin in hell. Words indeed cannot express the greatness of the privilege that falls to God's people and the greatness of the loss that is suffered by unbelievers. Brethren, we simply cannot imagine either end of that spectrum. We cannot imagine the greatness of the blessing that will come to those to whom Christ appears unto salvation. Nor can we imagine the greatness of the loss to those before whom they must appear as their judge. And given the issue at stake, we need to weigh carefully the connection that this text makes between seeing the Lord and holiness or sanctification. Again, the language of the text is that of absolute necessity. If one is to see the Lord, he must follow after holiness. Without this, the scripture is very plain, no man shall see the Lord. And therefore, the holiness of which the writer speaks is not optional to those who would see the Lord. It is not optional to those who would inherit the promises. It's not optional to those who would enter into the heavenly rest. It is absolutely necessary. And this being the case, it is critical that we understand what the holiness here mentioned is and what its true relation is to the salvation that is promised in the gospel. Consider first what is the holiness here enjoined. Some have said that the holiness in view here is the righteousness of Christ. We've seen this in our dealing with the antinomian error. They have said it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers. So that the admonition, they say, is to the effect that we must diligently follow after Christ's righteousness by faith. Now again, as we've seen when we considered this idea before, it is true that without the imputed righteousness of Christ, no man shall see the Lord. It is that righteousness put to our account which will be regarded as meriting heaven at the last day. However, what sense can we make of an exhortation to follow after something that is already ours in full the moment we believe in Christ? Wherever there is true faith, the Scripture says that all of Christ is made over to the believer. All our sins forgiven, His righteousness put to our account. What sense can we make then if the issue is we are to follow after Christ's righteousness? What sense then can be made to the exhortation to follow after it if it is something that we already possess in its fullness? Well, evidently the writer of the book of Hebrews has something else in mind other than the righteousness of Christ. John Brown says that the proper meaning of the word holiness here has to do with our holiness. And indeed, he uses the language of devotedness to God, so that to follow holiness is to live like persons devoted to God. Or as John Owen observes, the holiness in view is our obedience to God and to His commandments. Now, as we've seen elsewhere in this study, the standard of our pursuit of holiness is the perfect holiness of God. Like as He who called you is holy, Peter says, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The standard at which the Christian is to aim in this following after real personal holiness, remember the language of the confession, the standard at which we are to aim is indeed, as Thomas Brooks has said, an exact, perfect, and complete conformity in heart and life to the whole revealed will of God. That's the standard. We don't lower the standard because we never attain to it in this life. You don't lower the standard. Multitudes have opted for a lower standard. But we don't lower the standard. We continue, our part is to continue to fight against our remaining sin, to continue to labor for a conscience void of offense before God and man. Our part is to deal universally with our remaining sin. We'll see this more when we come to the issue of mortification in Romans chapter 8. Now, though the standard of the believer's holiness is God's own moral perfection, our text does not say, obtain to perfect holiness and sinlessness, otherwise you will never see the Lord. Now, that is how some read the text, perhaps unconsciously, but read it nonetheless. They read in the words, follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. They read into the text this idea that if I do not obtain to personal perfection and holiness, I will never see the Lord. But that is not what the writer says. If that's the meaning of the verse, then no man will ever see the Lord. Again, as Thomas Brooks has said, then farewell forever to all the sons of Adam. No one under those circumstances, under that condition, will ever see the Lord. No saint of God has ever been that eminent in holiness. There's only one perfect man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the children of God have been required to fight their remaining sin and to deal with sin that remained in them until their dying day. But the holiness in view is, though not in perfection, it is that purity of life which nevertheless is consistent with a continuing battle with their remaining sin. It is that marked degree of separation from the world and devotion to Christ, which, though imperfect because of remaining corruption, nevertheless warrants the label righteous as opposed to wicked. The Bible does not reserve the title righteous for perfect men. The book of Proverbs, for example, when it speaks of the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, is not contrasting perfect men with everyone else. But rather, it is looking at the tenor of life. It is looking at the walk in which the individual is engaged, so that though there is remaining sin in the righteous man, nonetheless, the tenor of his life does indeed warrant the label righteous over against wicked. Here, turn with me to James chapter 5. Confess your trespasses to one another. Well, James, if we have attained to a status of perfect righteousness, that admonition should be superfluous. There should be no trespasses to confess to one another. But James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves. Elijah was not a perfect man. Any study of his life will show that. But nonetheless, he was a righteous man, and his prayer prevailed before God. The Bible does have a doctrine of the righteous man who is yet imperfect and who is yet warring against his remaining sin. In view is a consistency of obedience and a purity of heart which sets the believer clearly off from the world and from those who will never see the Lord. In view is a predominant holiness of life which, though marked by countless imperfections, bears evidence that the person in question, in the language of Psalm 119, esteems all God's precepts concerning all things to be right and hates every false way. But now at this point, let's take up the next question. If this is what it is, if it is a consistent, albeit imperfect, holiness, what is the connection then, what is the true relation of this holiness and the salvation promised in the gospel? Follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, what then is the connection between that holiness and the salvation promised in the gospel? Well, first, negatively, holiness, real and personal holiness, is not necessary as the foundation of our salvation. It is not necessary because we have to construct out of the stuff of our obedience the foundation of our salvation. That would be contrary to the entire testimony of the Bible on the subject. God does not require holiness of us so that he can determine if we are righteous enough to merit salvation. But he does require holiness of us as evidence of the faith by means of which we lay hold on Christ's work for us. He does not demand holiness as the foundation itself, but he does demand holiness of us as evidence of the faith by means of which we lay hold of Christ's work. Now, this is what I was talking about this morning. That indeed, to be in Christ, the evidence of being in Christ is to have the Spirit in you, the Spirit of Christ in you. But what is the evidence of the Spirit of Christ being in you? What is the ground of your assurance looked from that perspective? Looked at from that perspective, it is that walk which is according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Well, likewise, a life of practical holiness pursued in warfare against the flesh is indeed the proof that the faith we claim to have in Christ is true saving faith and not dead devil's faith. We are exhorted in Scripture to try ourselves or to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Peter chapter 1, we are to examine ourselves for those virtues which are the marks of electing grace. Or as we find in 1 John, we are to bring forth that obedience and righteousness and love of the brethren, which evidences that we know God and love God and are of God. Or as James says again in chapter 2 and verse 14, we must by our works manifest our faith that it is true saving faith and not false, dead, fruitless devil's faith. Apart from persevering faith, this is the message of the book of Hebrews. Apart from persevering faith, we shall not inherit the promises of God. But how do I know if I have persevering faith? I can know it by what it produces. Persevering, continuing, growing faith leaves a trail that can be detected. Persevering, growing faith leaves a trail that can be detected. It can be seen. And that trail is made up of the stuff of persevering, continuing, growing holiness. We prove faith by its fruit. Matthew 7 and verse 17, our Lord Jesus says, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. If you want to know whether the tree is good, whether its roots are rooted in Christ, whether real life courses through it, you look for the fruit. Where there is no pursuit of holiness, there is no persevering faith. The two go together. And where a man does not possess persevering faith, unless the tree and its fruit changes, he shall never see the Lord. It's a matter of great importance, isn't it? It seems that God has brought us as a church into a season in which we're running into this doctrine at every turn. And indeed, brethren, may it be blessed of God to our souls that we would listen carefully. For if we do not follow after holiness, we're going to come in several weeks to the question of the mortification of sin, that is, to trying to put to death the deeds of the body, dealing in combat with our remaining sin. The issue is life or death. The issue is salvation or damnation. What will we prove ourselves to be? True believers in whom the Spirit dwells? Or mere formalists who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof? Could it be that God has brought some of us into this time and into these studies to bring us up short and cause us to look upon our way and to turn our feet into the path of His commandments? Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before You, believing, Lord, that Your word contains all that is needed that we might know what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. And Father, your servant's words in Hebrews 12:14 indeed are startling, especially in the religious climate in which we live. Most of those who claim your name, it seems, have no thought that it is even required of them that they should follow after holiness. Lord, if you have made our attitude and our understanding to differ, we in the direction of truth and not error, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we dare not rest on the fact that we understand these things. We ask for your grace. We ask, Lord, that your word and your spirit might dwell in us, and that by these means, that we might, O Lord, engage with all of our energies that enemy that remains within. We ask, Lord, for your mercies. Help us to follow after that holiness without which no man shall see you. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, and we do thank you for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess, Lord, gladly confess, he is our hope, and we have no confidence in the flesh. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.